a British couple who are going home to visit elderly parents, about our age. No, not the elderly parents, the couple. And they, so we thought, well, it's only 3 months. We thought Phil and Julie were there with their 3 children. We thought they wouldn't put their children at risk. So we decided after talking and praying, talking with friends and family and praying, that we would go for 3 months. At the end of the 3 months, and that's a picture of me teaching the little year 2-3 class in the expat school. It was only for foreign children. There were no Afghan students in there. At the end of 3 months, Tom, we were invited back. Tom taught phys ed in the snow part-time. So this is about January 2012. We only took a couple of months to get there. Just organised ourselves and got there. And every week for 10 weeks it snowed. Oh, except for one day it sleeted. And then one day was fine, but that was the day he had off, because he also, in his other time, he was only part-time helping at the school, he also started up a management school for IAM, the International Assistance Mission, which was the organisation we were working for. I was talking to Muhammad. He left that winter to come to Australia where it was warmer. It was the coldest winter they'd had for 15 or 20 years, snow everywhere. This is the house we first lived in. We lived upstairs, and beneath was for overflow from the IAM guest house. Tom's talking to our chowkador or daykeeper. We even managed to put up a swimming pool, which was really appreciated by expats during the summer. We spent the first 6 months doing language. We walked to our language school. Next one, Tom. And we'd only been there a few weeks when there was an explosion in the next street. It wasn't aimed at us or anything. It was just some Afghan politician was driving past, and somebody decided to remotely detonate a bomb. They were unharmed, but it was a huge explosion and people were injured. But we were in the next street in our language school, and all the windows got blown in and doors came off their hinges. And fortunately, we were in the basement and our security training paid off. I ended up under the desk. Tom was smart. He went to the wall, and our language teacher, she also followed Tom to the wall. And I think we weren't particularly scared, in that once we knew it wasn't directed at us, then you just sit there and wait. But the people upstairs, and we were in the safe room, which is a room that's basically just walls and has the supplies in case you have to barricade yourselves in and things like that. So we were fine, and we were able to reassure some others. Yep, next one. But not long after that, there were some politicians in the street that our language school was in, so they erected some big concrete barriers that we then had to wander around and get through to get there. Does it look familiar, Muhammad? Yeah. Okay, so, and security was beefed up then. So this is now, oh, I forgot to say, when I last spoke here was in that year between our returning and then deciding to go back. And we were part of an intentional community in Lockridge that you would know. The McKinnons and the McGees were with us. And part of our going was that we had their blessing to go, and we went back for 3.5 years. So this is, or 3 years. And our family, we had to get their blessing to go too, obviously. And people, my mum, who's now 90, said, "Oh, as long, you know, I don't want you to go." Our kids said, "As long as you come back safely, that's okay, you can go." So we thought 3 years is a time enough to give them hope. You know, it's not a huge time frame, really. And in that year, just before we went, my mum and Tom's dad both had strokes. Tom's dad's ended up in a nursing home, and my mum was at home but very weak. And while we were away, she ended up in a nursing home as well. So there were things that were happening back here, but we felt, you never know when somebody is going to die or how long you have on this earth. And so if we said we were going to wait until they died, well, we wouldn't have gone, because they're still alive now. So that was part of our decision to go just for 3 years. Security got beefed up. This is a school. I ended up wanted to just teach in the school a couple of days a week and teach English because I really enjoy teaching English. Tom went back as education support officer for the IAM, International Assistance Mission, and this is a school where I was going to teach, but then they asked me to be the principal. Some of you may know Joan Mackey, who was the principal. She's from Perth as well, long-term CMS person. She went off to teach English up in Maimana, and I took over running the school, which was not what I anticipated or expected. But anyway, we had a great time. This picture was taken Christmas time at the end of 2013, and everybody, the school was going beautifully. I ended up with an extra teacher, so I didn't have to take a class full time. The kids were happy, we were happy. One of those is the teacher. The top, the girl on the left at the top is also a teacher. She looks like a student, but she's a young girl from America, and she's currently still there in Mazar now. Next one. So that's part of our celebrations of Christmas. We're doing a wander around the school. This is a picture. I put this one in. At the time, we could meet as a big group. This is like-minded people. Could meet as a big group in a community centre. There were two children of families there who were baptised this day. And this is basically the IAM team of the foreigners on the IAM team. So there was about, what was there, Tom? 45 people in Kabul alone, and IAM works around the country, so it was a quite a big contingent, but there they all were for this ceremony, and it was really lovely. That's a baptism pool. Oh, water tank. They cut it in half, water tank. Yeah, sorry, they'd cut the top off a water tank. We also had conferences that we went to. So this is, Tom was doing initiative games at a conference, as you do, at the community centre. This is a friend of ours, Stephanie from Adelaide. She has been working in, or she was working in Herat, and then she moved to Mazar. And I'd like you to remember her because I'm going to tell you a bit more about Stephanie later. So we went 10-pin bowling. Kabul has a 10-pin bowling alley. We also did quite a bit of travelling out of country. They recommend that you get out every few weeks if you're a foreigner. And, of course, we're the privileged... Few months. We're with Jim and Lois Couch from New Zealand there. They were with InterServe. We actually ended up going with InterServe and Tier Australia joint partnership. We were the one of the first couples to do that, and we got to Egypt after a conference in Dubai. We had a small group that would meet if the big groups weren't meeting. So we tried to vary routines and not meet at the same time on Fridays and things like that. So we would meet at various times in various formats at different places. So that was our small group. We also got time to socialise. So we're going... This is... we're having lunch out with some friends at a PASA, which is Scout. It's like the Boy Scouts. Well, they have girls in it too. It's a scouting organisation that runs a restaurant there on Fridays, so we went there for lunch. And I should say, Tom, can we just quickly go back? The girl in the amber scarf, orange scarf, and the young man facing her are about to get married in America at the end of May. Our next overseas trip will be to go to their wedding in May, so we're looking forward to that. They just started going out there in Afghanistan. They met there. Another social thing we did was Friday nights we would just invite, like have an open house and a barbecue at our house. It's very Australian to have a barbecue. So we would invite expats around to our place. It was invitation only because we didn't want hundreds of people there. Not that there were hundreds there. This is a picture of Kabul, a wall built to protect it, I don't know, hundreds of years ago. What it looks like now. Keep going. Muhammad. Yeah, vale. This is the blue, I call it a blue mosque because it's blue, but it has a proper name.
Rauza.
Rauza. Bali. It's the mosque in Mazar. It's very beautiful. We were able to go to Mazar. We could only fly places, so Tom and I went to Herat the first time we were there, and then when we were back, we went to Mazar a few times because IAM has quite a bit of work there. Next one. We were also, this is one of the few times we were able to get out of the towns in a vehicle. We were able to drive around the countryside in Mazar, and it's just beautiful out there. It was so, so lovely. Yeah? Does it look familiar? Yeah.
Is that
it's just out of town, about 10 kilometres out of town. And we were able to walk around and go in, and you can see how just stunning the landscape is. It's also a land of contrast, as you can see. In Mazar, you would see cars and camel trains going down the main streets, very old and very new, flying over the Hindu Kush. You often hear news of earthquakes, landslides, things like that, because the Hindu Kush area is quite unstable. Lots of earthquakes. Bamiyan. When Muhammad said he had to leave Mazar, and at the risk of, I won't talk too long, my understanding is that Muhammad is Hazara. Hazara are Shia, Muslims. The Taliban are primarily Sunni. The Hazara are the persecuted minority, and that the Taliban would be targeting them in Mazar-i-Sharif. So it's not just any Muslims. They were targeting the Hazara, and that's why his mosque would send the call out, go away because the Taliban are coming. Yeah. So this is Bamiyan, where you will see that hole was, of course, where the giant Buddha was that was destroyed when the Taliban came through. This is the city of Screams, which has a long history, which I won't go into now. History is just amazing there, thousands and thousands of years old. This is Lake Bandamir. Keep going. Same thing, beautiful place. Bamiyan and around Lake Bandamir are quite safe in that it's a Hazara area. And there's only two roads into the city coming from opposite ends, and they guard them very tightly, trying to keep out Taliban and any other invaders. So it's quite a safe place. IAM has work in Lale Jungle, which is near Bamiyan, 4 hours away or so. So these are just some street scenes of Kabul, general traffic chaos. Also, again, very common in it, to see people riding around on donkeys or in carts. This is Lake Kaga, the water supply for Kabul. You can go boating and skiing and wash your cars in it, things like that. People heard there's sheep down the streets. It's just a bit strange to be in a capital city of a country that has a population of about Australia's population and see herds of sheep going down the street, and they just throw the rubbish on the ground in a pile, and now and then there will become a rubbish truck, like once a month or once every couple of weeks they'll come and collect it, but mainly the sheep eat it. This is the Shah's palace that was badly bombed by the Mujahideen after the Russians were expelled. There was lots of fighting, and most of the damage in Kabul was actually done by infighting through warlords fighting over the capital city, not by the Russians. So that was them. The thing that made our time in Afghanistan particularly special was the people. The guy on the left in the white hat, he died a few months after that photo was taken. He had stomach cancer and spent a lot of money. We raised money for him because the doctors there prescribe a lot of pills that you don't need. And he spent about $300 on medication. And then he sold part of his house so he could go to Pakistan to get a second opinion. Because the doctor said he just had a stomach problem, didn't tell him what it was. And although our team doctor told him he had cancer and there was no hope, he insisted on going to Pakistan and getting a second opinion. And to the best of my knowledge, they've still only got part of their house and the rest has been sold off to another family. So anyway, he died. This young man is his youngest son. I think he had about 8 children. He had just graduated from Bamiyan University, and he came to work at the school as they were the guards at the school. He came to work at the school instead of his father, so that they still had some money coming into the family, which I was happy to do. He was a lovely young man, but anyway, keep going. This is the other guard at the school. IAM guards are not armed. They're just really doorkeepers. They open the door and answer questions and see who's coming in and do that sort of thing. And that's his eldest son, Mahdi, who's gorgeous. Another friend, Korsem. He no longer works for IAM. We'll tell you why in a little while. My language teacher, one of the language teachers, Mustafa. I went to his wedding. There's Julie and Rachel. Now, this photo reminds me to tell you that, so 2013, we did language, we started our jobs, everything was going really well. 2014 was a terrible year for security, and this was taken at the we called it the Lebanese restaurant. It was run by a Lebanese man, and in January that year, it got attacked by the Taliban. The owner died trying to protect the people in it, and quite a few people, 14 or 15 people died, Afghans and foreigners. There's Phil at the Lebanese restaurant. So after that, that's closed and not reopened. Here we are at the Serena Hotel, the fanciest hotel. We went there for a meal, I think. That was also attacked in February 2014. So 4 young men went in with little guns in their shoes, through the metal detectors and everything they got through, and then shot people in the restaurant that night over a meal. And, you know, we knew people who had been there during the day but had gone home. They ended up mainly killing Afghan people who were there celebrating Nowruz New Year. This is a picture of the hills around Kabul from the community centre. It's very beautiful. Next. As a result of the various security incidences, it was decided to build a safe room. We actually had to move from that first house into another house that looked remarkably like the school, but it was next door to the school. We lived downstairs there, and this safe room was built between the two buildings so that the school would have another safe room rather than evacuating out the back door, which is what our plan was. So that's the safe room that we built. But unfortunately, we had those attacks, and then other people who were friends of ours got killed. They were showing, John was showing his parents around a hospital where he worked, and some guard went crazy, we don't know why, and killed him, killed his father who was visiting from the States, United States, shot his wife up badly. That was really hard because they have at the time their daughter was 1 year old, and so... Yeah, and their mother, John's mother, escaped because she was still going through security. But, you know, it was very hard because we were good friends. They were our team leaders for Interserve, and we'd just been on conference with them a couple of weeks before. His parents had flown over to join them. So, yeah, so this poor friend of ours lost her husband, her father-in-law, and was badly injured herself, and that had to be medically evacuated to Germany and then back to the States eventually. Anyway, after that, IAM and various organisations decided that it was not safe in Kabul for families, so they sent all the families out of Kabul. Some went to Mazar, some went back to the States or whatever country they were from, New Zealand or wherever. And for the next year or so, it was just things were in limbo. And then later on that year, two of our colleagues, two Finnish ladies, were murdered in Finland. In Herat. They were from Finland. And they were just shot. They were going in a taxi to town, and somebody pulled up on a motorbike and just shot them and killed them. So it was decided not to let families come back into Kabul. Oh, there was another South African family that got killed as well. The mother wasn't shot. She was out visiting, but the father and their two children, teenage children, were killed. So at that time it was decided not to reopen the school. So I spent many months packing up the school, which had been there for a long time, and that's just a scene of some of the boxes, and getting rid of furniture and things like that. And I sent it up to the school in Mazar. We had schools in various areas. That was my other job, to coordinate the various schools in various regions. So we sent it to Mazar. I also then later on, after a few months, took on the job of running our language school, which taught Dari and Pashto to foreigners arriving. Next one. They're the lady female, some of the female teachers. They're the male teachers. Next one. I also, because I didn't have a school to run, I had time to teach English, and that's a report writing class that I just taught and graduated. So I really love teaching English, enjoy it. Tom changed his job from being education support director. He then, when people were, the families were evacuated out, he had to take on the job of security advisor. He was the acting security advisor. He became eventually the operations manager. They changed his title. He was acting ED on a number of occasions when the ED was out of town. So here's Tom presenting, this is what it was like when he was presenting his management school, some of the modules that he had to teach himself, and he's working with a translator there. He had to buy a suit because he didn't have one. He left it there. He didn't even bring it back with him. he went to the ministry. The man on the your right in the photo, Rahim, with a beard, he runs IAM's Noor Eye Hospital, which is IAM's biggest program that employs 250 or more, about that, Afghans, around the countryside. And anyway, they're off to visit some ministry to get some government protocol signed. Right, next one. This is the leadership team for IAM just before we left. They had a meeting. Various people have left since, or from the regions, and so the numbers are really low. In fact, we've heard after July, when the next couple leave, there'll only be three of that team in Kabul, three foreigners working there. So this cake, IAM celebrated 50 years of working in Afghanistan last year, and that was the cake the office manager chose. We couldn't understand. We said, why? And he said, oh, I liked it, but we suspect it was because he forgot and had to rush down the shops. So IAM, as I said, it runs these eye hospitals and eye clinics in Mazar and Kabul. It also trains ophthalmic technicians. I think it trains something like 95% of Afghan's eye doctors. 75% of Afghanistan's ophthalmic technicians, people who are trained to pick up eye disorders, and they can pick up 95%. They can't do the major things, but things like cataracts and that, they can diagnose and fix themselves. But if it's complicated surgery, they can't do it, but most of it is. That's their class. They train every year 30 or 50 people. They try and get people from the country so they can send them back to their villages and that to work there. This is the mental health hospital in Herat. Beautiful building that isn't that old. Next. They're the people that run it, some of the staff, doctors and head nurse. That's the children's room there, which you can see is just lovely. And that's us. So IAM also does work that I haven't shown you, like development work, renewable energy, hydroelectric power things, micro-hydro stuff. They teach literacy to women, literacy to adults, those sort of things. But if you want to know more about their work, you can look at the International Assistance Mission website. So sorry, Tom, I've gone way over time.
One of the gifts about from going to Afghanistan and living there for 3 years is that the way that I now read scripture is quite different to the way that I read it before. That's largely because the culture that you live in there is so much closer to the culture in which most of the Bible was written. I don't know what the Bible would look like if it was written in Western culture, the culture that we are familiar with, but I think it would possibly be quite different. So one of the gifts that I think we were given was the ability to rethink our understanding of Scripture. I spent a fair amount of time looking at Matthew's Gospel, and I'll say a bit about why in a sec. And one of the things that we did as a staff team was to learn the Lord's Prayer in Dari, one of the local languages. So that, of course, forced me to think a fair bit about the Lord's Prayer. And this morning I want to talk about a bit about Matthew's Gospel and a lot about the Lord's Prayer, because I think my understanding of what the Lord's Prayer is on about has changed significantly because of my time there. So as a preamble, I want to talk about Matthew's Gospel and look at a few passages from it. Matthew's Gospel is written to the religious in-crowd, a bit like us in reality, the people who sort of were God's chosen people who had it, the Jews were sort of, they were the people who knew what God wanted and they were doing the right thing, which sounds a little like us. So it's written to a people who have a similar mindset to us about confidence in knowing what God wants. And God's kingdom is a recurring theme in the Gospel of Matthew. There are two recurring themes, and God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is one of them. It's a term that's used in almost every chapter of Matthew, and it's used repeatedly in a number of chapters in Matthew. It's a recurring theme, and the other recurring theme is how to tell if in fact you are in, if in fact you are living, if you are right with God, is another recurring theme. And if you've got your Bibles there, I'd like us to just have a quick look at Matthew 7. Because one of the ways that Matthew's Gospel does this, how to tell if you're in, is that it does some contrasts through it. So Matthew 7, we'll start about verse 13. This is the narrow and wide gates. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So there's the contrast. Narrow gate, broad gate. False and true prophets. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Another contrast. True and false disciples. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform very many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Goes on to wise and foolish builders. So Matthew has a number of contrasts between the people who are in and the people who are out. The people who have understood what God wants of them and the people who've somehow got it wrong. And the Bible reading that we sang picks that up again. So let me just find that. It's in Matthew 25. And it's, I'll just read it because although we've sung it, it's there's a few more things in there than what we sung. So this is the sheep and the goats. Again, a contrast between, you know, the ins and the outs, the good sheep and the bad goats. Now, I don't know why goats get such a bad rap, but anyway, they do. When the Son of Man comes in glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will say, "Truly I tell you, whenever you did, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Now, it's always useful to do a little analogy, and one of the things that has occurred to me things that I discovered in Afghanistan is sulfamic acid. Now, the reason I discovered sulfamic acid is that the water in Kabul is incredibly hard. It makes Perth water look like spring water. After about a month, your hot water line in your shower clogs to the point where you get this sort of dribble of hot water coming out your shower. Cold water is still all right because the calcium, it's the heat that causes the calcium to come out and scale your hot water pipes. And so you need something to fix that. And the thing that I discovered that fixes it better than anything else in the world is sulfamic acid. It's a descaler. And what you do is you get a bucket and you put some water and sulfamic acid in it, and you you run it through your pipes and it eats all the scale, and your hot water in your shower then works a charm. Now, one of the things, though, about sulfamic acid is that it dissolves. And so it'll dissolve in a sec when I stir it. So if you end up with two glasses, one with sulfamic acid in it and the other with plain water, you can't actually pick them. They look pretty much the same. If you drink from one, you'll be fine. If you drink from the other, you're going to be in serious trouble. So, Ross, what I'd like you to do... Where is Ross? What I'd like you to do, Ross, is I'm going to turn my back and I want you to come and just rearrange those glasses any way you like.
Do you want to leave them on the table?
Yeah, but you can put them together either way.
Yeah.
By the way, so what we've got is we've got two glasses on the table, and the problem that I've got is that I can't tell the difference. I don't know which of these glasses is going to do me good and which of these glasses is going to do me harm. And fortunately, though, a bit of chemistry will provide the answer for me. Because you get these neat little test strips that look quite different in acid to in a non-acid. And so I can test. Let me just show that I did the right thing there, because I really don't want to end up drinking sulfamic acid for you. It would be a memorable sermon.
Anyone get first aid kit?
Yeah. That's the one I probably should avoid. So we end up with water that we can drink, and I'll leave the other one for Ross for later. Now, the test strip is not what makes one of these safe and one of these unsafe. And what Jesus is saying in the gospel is not what makes people acceptable to God. It's not whether we do good things for people that makes us acceptable to God, or whether we don't do good things for people that makes us unacceptable to God. That's the litmus test. That's the thing that tests whether in fact we are right with God. It is only through Jesus that we become right with God, not through whether we do good things or not. But if you want to know whether you're right with God, then take the litmus test. See whether you in fact are doing good, whether you are feeding the hungry, giving resources to the poor, because that's how you can tell. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is largely on about, is helping the Jews to understand how you know if you are right with God, how you can tell. And the answer really is about, well, if you are right with God, then you're going to look like someone who is fit for the kingdom of heaven. So the Gospel of Matthew talks much about the kingdom of heaven. And there are people who are fit for the kingdom of heaven, and there are people who aren't. And if you're not fit, if you're not going to fit in the kingdom of heaven, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the way that you tell is the way that you treat those who are the least in the world. Now, that's a long preamble to the Lord's Prayer. And fortunately, because it's a long preamble, what I want to say about the Lord's Prayer is a little truncated, so we should get away from here by at least tomorrow night. Now, Jesus has an opportunity. Someone comes and says to him, well, when we pray, what should we pray? And what we get is not an off-the-cuff response. It's not, oh, gee, I wonder what I should say at this stage. Jesus has probably thought about this question a fair bit, and so what we get is the answer, what we should pray for. And it's in other Gospels, but in Matthew, of course, it's not strange, given that Matthew talks so much about the kingdom of heaven, is that the answer really is about the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Prayer, as we say it now, has got four parts. Now, the back end of it is that, you know, that... what is the back end of it? I never say it. Ah, yeah, kingdom, glory, power, now and forever, blah, blah, blah. It's not actually in the Bible, so we can discount that part of the Lord's Prayer pretty quickly and just worry about the other three bits which are actually in the Bible and what Jesus said. Now, the first part of that... the start of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is establishing that we've actually got a good understanding of who we are and who God is. That God is the sovereign creator of this world, and it is right that his name is hallowed, that we acknowledge how wonderful and how great God is. A good starting point to the prayer. The second bit then is that, well, so what do we want? Well, we want your kingdom to come here on earth just as it is in heaven, that your will is done, that your reign is established here on earth, just like in heaven, in all its fullness. No half measures. No, yes, there's a little bit of God's kingdom here, but there's some bits missing. In heaven, God's kingdom is it, full stop, complete, that's all there is. And the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus says that we should be praying for, is that God's kingdom should be established here on earth, just like that, in all its fullness, with no half measures. Now, that's pretty easy. The next part of the Lord's Prayer is a bit that I struggled with before I went to Afghanistan, and struggled with even more when I get to Afghanistan, because it just doesn't make sense. Because the next bit is to say, give us today our daily bread. Well, I don't know about you, but if I go home and look in my cupboard, I've got today's bread, and I've got tomorrow's bread, and I've got bread. In fact, I don't need to pray this prayer if it's just talking about food. If it's just saying, give us today the food that we need for today. And I reckon that none of you need to pray that if it's just talking about food. There are some people in the world who it would make sense for. But even for those who don't have food, it still isn't quite sensible. If you're just asking to give people enough food, then you'd say, give us enough food for today. But it's not give us enough food for today, it's give us today, today's food. Now, Matthew, written to the Jews, gives us a bit of a clue as to what that might be talking about. When you say that to a Jew, daily food, the Jewish mind immediately goes to the wilderness, to manna, where God provided them today's food. And they knew it was today's food, because except for the one day where you could keep food for tomorrow, if you try to store up that food, it just went rotten. What you got was today's food today. You couldn't, in fact, get food for today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, because if you tried to do that, the food just went rotten. You couldn't eat it anymore. So every day you got today's food. So I think that the Lord's Prayer doesn't talk about food and other stuff at all. It only talks about one thing. It talks about God's kingdom coming to earth. The rest of it then is saying, if you like, it's a litmus test. How do you know that you're really serious about wanting God's kingdom to come on earth? Well, one of the ways that you know whether you're serious about praying the first bit is that you're prepared to pray the second bit. Are you, in fact, prepared to pray, give us today our daily bread? Because at that point, you become totally dependent upon God. We're prepared to live like the Jews in the wilderness, who, if God didn't turn up and give them today's food, then after a while they were going to starve to death. They couldn't accumulate food for tomorrow and the next day. They had to, every day, rely on God's provision. So what's going on here is that if we are prepared to pray that we want God's kingdom to come here on earth, we're also prepared to pray we'll live a life which is totally dependent upon God. Which is pretty tough. One of the things about a good sermon is that it's preached to the preacher more than the congregation. And look, the thing I struggle with most is being dependent upon God, not relying on my own resources to look after me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. So this is a tough prayer. It's not a, I want to give us some food today stuff. It's about the question as to whether we are willing to be totally dependent upon God. And then it gets even worse. Because not only we have to be totally dependent upon God, but the next verse talks about forgive our debts in the same way that we forgive other people's debts to us. It's probably the nicest translation. It can be, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses as those who trespass against us. But probably, according to those who know more than I do, the best translation of it is about debts. Forgive us our debts as we are prepared to forgive the debts that others have to us. So not only we are prepared to live a life of total dependency upon God, we're prepared to live a life of total integrity before God. We're asking God to treat us the way that we treat other people. Now there's a little flip back into that Matthew reference about the sheep and the goats and when did you do this, what you did to that. So we are being prepared, we are prepared to being treated by God the way that we treat other people. Because the way that we treat other people is the way that we treat God. So the Lord's Prayer is asking God to let his kingdom come here on earth in all its fullness, complete, no holes barred. And that if that's the case, then we are prepared to live a life of total dependence upon God, and that we are prepared to live a life of total integrity before God, being treated by God in the same way that we treat other people. Fortunately, there's another verse, and that's the save us from temptation and deliver us from evil, because Jesus knows full well that although in spirit we are prepared and we desire to live a life of total dependence upon God and a life of total integrity, we're just not going to pull it off. That we need his help to save us from the temptation to vary from that, and we need to be kept from evil, the forces of this world who will work against us in that. And again, remember, this is litmus test stuff. This is not how we become acceptable to God. We become acceptable to God through Jesus. But it is litmus test. If you want to know whether you're right with God, then this is the way to tell. As distinct from some other stuff, I can't resist to read you some of this. An author whose name I won't tell you, because anyway. So this is good questions of evidence of God's presence in your life. How real has God been this week to your heart? Are you finding God's grace more glorious and moving now than in the past? Where's my suite? Are you having any particular seasons of sweet delight in God? Modern Western Christianity has said the way that you tell whether you are right with God is whether you sort of feel good about you and God. You know, it's the Jesus is my boyfriend sort of stuff. Jesus is quite clear. The way that you tell whether you're right with God is the way that you live in his world. And I want to leave you with one small example of that. And it's one of the riskiest things that you can ever ask a group in church to do. But I want Paul, I want you to stay where you are, and I want all of the rest of the people who are here to come and find seats or something on this side. Will you do that for me? So Paul, you stay where you are. All the rest of you, you need to go and find a seat over here, or you might have to stand. You need to be in the seating area though. You have to be in the seating area. You can't sort of go and leave or anything like that. So find a seat. If there's seats, stand in the rows. If there's not rows. You can't be out the back. You've got to come and stand in the midst. Now, you can't take your chair with you. You've got to leave the chair. Did you just? You can't be out the back. You've got to come and in the middle. You can sit on someone's knee if you like. Can't be on the side. You've got to come. Can't be on the outside. So here's today's world. It's actually not as bad as today's world. Today's world, 1% of the population has half of the world's resources. It's only half of him, actually, over there.
We are quite
the door. Yeah, that's right. 1% of the world's resources, 1% of the world's population belong to...
Yeah, the guy did it.
1% of the world's population has 50% of the world's resources. This is the world. This is 99% of the population. You've got half of the world's resources. He's 1%. He's got the other half. Yeah, and the really bad news is you shouldn't be over here at all because you're in the 1%. Now, if you're over here looking over there, is it just? Is it fair? Is it right? Because the other thing we could do is we could put out the bottom 20% of the population, if you like, and the bottom 20%, they don't even have a chair. So if the litmus test of whether we're right in the kingdom of God is about how we treat the least of the world and whether we fight for justice in this world, then somewhere the Western Church needs to get its act together. Because we're in that 1%. We might not be as rich as the rich people in that 1%, but we're in there. And when we go to places like Afghanistan, it's really difficult to go as a Christian because we come along with the military. We're the occupiers. We're not the good guys there. So the people who are oppressed are the people of Afghanistan. The people who are oppressing us, oppressing them, is us. We're the oppressors. We're not the good guys of the story. We're the bad guys of the story. And the Western Church needs to say to the West that we need to stop and we need to change the way that we're doing. Paul could give half these chairs over here and life would be far more comfortable there. He'd be better off because he's in all sorts of ways. But in 50 years' time, we'd be back to this situation again because the rich are going to continue to get rich and the poor are going to continue to get poor. That's what Jesus says. But just because that's the case doesn't mean we should be comfortable and not do anything about it. So I think the Western Church needs to start to stand up and leave aside some of the peripheral issues and start to address the imbalance of wealth that exists in the world today. Amen. So luckily you're going to stand and sing.